Today, February the 24th, 2018, knowing that heaven is not our primary goal and the kingdom is within us, I ask, what actually happens when we are redeemed? Welcome to the Series 39, Study 1. To find our answer, we shall begin a new series. It's entitled Veritable Redemption. Our first topic is labeled collateral salvation. The term collateral is a financial expression. It can also be used to define the realities of God's salvation. Webster defines collateral as, quote, a thing used as repayment security to satisfy a debt. A thing pledged by a debtor to protect the interest of the lender. To exemplify and give clarity to the spiritual deployment, the theological use of the term collateral as it applies to salvation, I reflect back on Israel's experience. It says that collateral is a thing used as repayment security to satisfy a debt. Israel was such a debtor. Yet she is to be redeemed. Let us read about her redemption in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Remarkably, we're told in this scripture a point of theology that is unique, and that is wanting of explanation by virtue of the fact of what we've taught for the 2,000 years of Christianity. We never thought that somebody can pay to have their sins pardoned. In fact, that's one of the points of theology that we correctly resented against the papacy, whereby they took penance so that you could pray your loved ones out of purgatory. Yet we see here that a righteous rendering of that similar concept is deployed by the Lord. It says, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She went through an experience of torment, of affliction, and of oppression. And rather than following carefully in the light of the covenant, that which Israel, her fathers, swore that they would comply with, rather than refusing to serve other gods, rather than ignoring the commandments, the laws, the statutes, and the judgments of the Lord, rather than doing that, Israel decided to follow the devil. And yet, her sins are pardoned. Why? Because the Lord repossessed her collateral. Does that make sense? To emphasize. For example, because one fails to make the contractual payment on the house, he suffers penalty. The surrender of the collateral cancels the debt. We pledge that we will pay you back this $100,000 that we borrowed for this house. 5-10 years later, oh, we can't repay. Well, I'm taking the house back. You are no longer under obligation to pay the debt because the lender has seized the collateral. And that illustrates how debt is pardoned by collateral. Israel, correspondingly, lost her life, her shelter, and her protection. She lost her house. In fact, the Lord speaks of this in Matthew chapter 23 verses 37 through 39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered their chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That has special connection to Isaiah chapter 40, because the next verse, we read verses 1 and 2, says, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Israel finds redemption through God's grace. Let us read a little bit more about that in Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. A caveat, an addendum, to the theology of redemption is again here extended to Israel. You know, we as Adventists are very skillful in teaching others about salvation and about redemption, but we've ignored this clause. Somebody needs to highlight it. They've sold themselves for not Israel, used to belong to Christ, and they surrendered themselves to his arch enemy. And they received no pecuniary benefits. They received no new houses, no new wealth, no new station, no new stature. They didn't receive anything. They sold themselves for naught. Therefore, their redemption is without money. Money represents a faith, spiritually. And perhaps you could revisit some of the studies of the past whereby we've enforced that point. But now we're going to move on to show you a little bit more about Israel's voluntary submission to the anguish of disgrace. That which has been deemed a sufficient reparation. That's why I don't complain or lament when I see people around the globe who are being mistreated by the Assyrian, because I know that in the judgment, such will be accepted as their collateral. I refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Moses put it on record that they did not have to go along the downward spiraling path of hell, of death. They did not have to be a transient and homeless congregation of people. They could have chosen to have a wonderful and a bountiful life. Moses wants heaven and earth to be reminded of their choice. Why do they need to be reminded of their choice? Because again, the day is going to come when they're going to be redeemed because they sold themselves for naught. Now, I could understand somebody raising an objection in a heated courtroom deliberation, declaring they didn't really sell themselves for naught. They thought that they were advancing to a higher plateau of reality, of living, a higher plateau of salvation. They actually had selfish motives. They had reason to distrust Christ, and they trusted Satan. So therefore, they made a bargain, and they lost. Only basis is the bargain was a predicate of fraud. Satan could not offer them a better deal than Christ gave them. If he could, it would not be said that they sold themselves for naught. And Satan perhaps told them what he tells the Masons today, that when you die, you're going to come up to me and serve me. but it's falsehood. Now, Satan could have told them that, you know, I can heal you from your sicknesses. I can calm the storms in your lives. I can give sight to the blind. None of those things did they receive. Nothing. Even though they were tricked out of it. Somebody invades your bank account because you gave them wrong information, because they fraudulently misled you, then the Justice Department of this land is not going to hold you responsible. The one who deceived you and tricked you is going to have to take responsibility. In the day of your redemption, I tell you that defrauders will not be rewarded. How do I know that? The Lord makes it plain in John chapter 4. A defrauder can't worship God. A defrauder will be eternally eliminated from His presence. It has never happened until we're approaching that day, today. Verse 23 and verse 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Satan misled the world, and it's the Father's purpose to win them back with the truth so that they could know His true virtue and His true value. You really can't say that you love God. You can't say that you honor Him to His satisfaction unless you know the truth of His goodness and His righteousness. It's like taking your wife out on the 30th anniversary, and it's nice that you've remembered, but if you take her to a fast food restaurant, to McDonald's, to celebrate, that's only going to win for you a certain degree of appellation and praise. She feels that she deserves more, you see. And this is the way God feels as well. You know a little bit about me, but until you learn everything about me, you can't really even stand before me and worship. If you could, you'd be right there along with the beast and the elders of Revelation 4, declaring all the excitement, crying day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." When you can do that, and when you can have your eyes open up so you can see the truth about who I am, then we can come together. But if you're a defrauder, you might as well stay back where you are and let your fraud deliver you. This points us to what we learned two studies ago in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the day is going to come when Satan is going to be exposed as a fraud. And therefore, the whole universe will witness this judgment also. They will witness this recognition of His deception, heaven and earth, and they will see that He's no longer in a position where He could be a part of God's team. He's not worthy to worship God. He's not a man of honor and truth. What took them so long? How do you think that the unfallen worlds throughout the universe, wherever they are located, I can't name to you any planets that they're on, how would they know that what Satan told Eve was not correct?
He says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall not surely die." How would they know what is being told to the world to deceive them? What was told to Israel to deceive them? That there are ghosts within them that upon their death ascends up to heaven. Well, they may say, "I've never seen anything like that on my planet, but maybe it's on another planet." They have no way of knowing it. And if we human beings that live on this planet, the most intelligent of us fall victim to such claims. The most theologically renowned, listen to an interview with Billy Graham before he passed, he says he's looking forward to going to heaven at his death. Therefore, he himself misunderstood. And being a representative of Christ, the truth needs to be exposed that the devil has inundated the world with lies. The Lord said that the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to everlasting life, and they that have done evil to everlasting shame and contempt. Belaboring the point a little bit longer, this suggests to us that until that hour comes, nobody that was in the grave, if you believe the testimony of Jesus, has ascended to receive reward or has descended to receive punishment. I say in my haste to move forward, because we've spoken of Israel's collateral, that which was deemed to save them. How is it that the Gentiles are to be saved? The Gentiles, are they smarter than Israel? Do they have a capacity to comply with the law? Are they capable of not killing and stealing and committing adultery? Not if you turn the news on. Some of their most renowned fall victim to these sins. Will they pass the judgment so that it says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin? Of sin because they believe not me. Right? Are there Gentiles out there that you know that believe on Christ? They don't know and identify Christ, so how is it that they could believe on him? Therefore, our study has to show collateral for Gentile salvation. There's been a debate amongst the Christian churches that has waged for I don't know how long between salvation by works or salvation by faith. Luke chapter 13 gives us a clarity to show us that we need much more insight on both of those concepts. Verse 23 through 27. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" I like the way the conversation is starting out already. The question of salvation has perplexed humanity. Even the Hebrew church, even those that were communicative with the Lord. Could be a lot of people saved or a few. And here's the Lord's answer. And here's the answer to the salvation by works, salvation by faith. Nobody told you to allow yourself to get confused with Paul's work. Your standing in the judgment is going to be predicated by virtue of whether you believe on Christ. As the Holy Spirit unfolds his identity to you. So the Lord says, look, you want us to be saved. There's no reason why we should sashay ourselves past this first word, strive, and move forward to others because we don't understand this to be a commission. He says, strive, 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 strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So it tells you that only people allowed to enter in are those that strive to enter in at the straight gate. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath
shut to the door. That door prefigures Christ. And ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door. Now, listen to this, because this will help you to understand a key distinction about salvation. Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now there are certain points of doctrine that we need to establish about these people. And it'll help us to understand Gentile church collateral, believe it or not. They are told to seek, to strive, to enter in. It doesn't say that you are capable of successfully entering in. It just tells you that that ought to be your goal. Your goal ought to be to strive. That means that when people tell you straight what's right and what's wrong, when they open up the scriptures and tell you, you ought not to be dating this person. You ought not to be eating this food. You ought not to be teaching this doctrine. And you succumb to your own passions, then you're in violation of the commission. You're not striving. I say that that is the commission that is imposed upon the Gentile church. They're given a different commission. They're given one of spiritual exertion. But I have a different point for you. This applies only to the last day generation. Let me digress to another scripture, and then we'll get back to Luke chapter 13. And John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, and they shall be all taught of God. Therefore, we could backtrack a little and combine that text to what we've learned already, because you need to learn of the Father in order to worship Him. But He tells you that there's somebody that He's going to raise up in the last day. This person that comes to Christ because the Father draws him. What he does is what was made reference to in the prophets. He teaches everybody about God. And correspondingly, when you're examining Luke chapter 13, you have to recognize that that person is the one that is the master of the door. He is the one that is the master of the house because he comes to Christ. He's the one that sets the terms of how to enter in at the straight gate. Therefore, the day is going to come when once the master of the house is risen up. This counsel, therefore, of elimination of saints from the entry to the kingdom only applies in the day when the master of the house is risen up. Therefore, we could account for Gentile salvation during the time of the judgment of the living, especially from this straight gate text, because the same people who fail to strive to enter into the straight gate, but yet seek to enter, proclaim that they have eaten and drunk in His presence. Oh, can you get it? Do you understand it? This servant whom the Lord raised up in the last day has shut to the door. He limits your access to Christ. And then the people that he beckoned to beforehand, but because they couldn't get their lives straight, are going to say we deserve entry because we've had communion with you. We've eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets. What we learn first and foremost from Luke chapter 13 is that the Gentile commission for salvation is to strive. And although that commission was given some 2,000 years ago for the entirety of the Gentile church, it's only applicable in the judgment of the living in the day when Laodicea, by the master of the house, is reached towards and is beckoned to come, and they refuse because they don't want to be straight. They don't want the straight testimony. They don't want entry through the straight gate. They want entry through the popular gate. They want entry through the Roman Catholic gate. The gate that says that Jesus Christ and Father are all the same being. Splits in the Father's personality. They don't want to recognize that Jesus is the only begotten Son, and Christ is the eternal Son, and that He's separate and distinct to the Father, and that they both pray to the Father. Why don't they want that? Because they want to be popular as well. They enjoyed their communion in the streets. That begs the question, therefore, if the Gentiles fail, then what becomes their redemption collateral? Adventists use the expression, and I'm going to read it to you from E.G. White. Almost saved means entirely lost. You ever heard that expression? My question is it true? Because we know that ancient Israel was entirely lost, and they were redeemed. Just because you had a cliche yesterday that sounded good, doesn't mean that it's true. No, not for everybody. Let me read to you a reference from E.G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 117 and 118. Quote, "We cannot earn salvation, but we are to seek for it for salvation. But we are to seek for it with as much interest and perseverance as though we would abandon everything in the world for it." Interrupting the quote. Here we go, that commission to strive. We've connected this reference to testimony of Jesus' validation. But we've learned something new here. We've learned a point that needs to be underscored. She says, we cannot earn salvation. Continuing in the quote, "We are to seek for the pearl of great price, but not in worldly marts or in worldly ways. The price we are required to pay is not gold or silver, for this belongs to God. Abandon." Do I hear an echo up in here? Abandon the idea that temporal or spiritual advantages will win for you salvation. Oh, this means a lot to us as we advance in the study. Abandon the idea that temporal or spiritual advantages will win for you salvation. God calls for your willing obedience. He asks you to give up your sins. "To him that overcometh," Christ declares, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I am overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne." Revelation chapter 3:21, she quotes. But now as we advance in theology, we know that this is the master of the house that fulfills the scripture. He's given mastership and empowerment over the house because he's got people that are going to join with him. Continuing to quote, "There are some who seem to be always seeking for the heavenly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They have not overcome unholy ambition and their love for worldly attractions. They do not take up the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and sacrifice. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians. They seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter there. Almost but not wholly saved means to be not almost, but wholly lost. Close quote. Ellen G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 117 and 118. One of the points that I want to emphasize that also is affirmed by the testimony of Jesus, the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. Sister White explains what we've come to know to be true, that the pearl of great price is Christ. Therefore, you cannot come to Christ, no matter how much seeking and searching you have done, even though that's what you're commissioned to do, until the Lord raises up his servant to lead you to Christ in the last day. So we have a little bit of comfort zone here in updating the spirit of prophecy and its message for this hour. But we most certainly have to hammer home the doctrine that we cannot earn salvation. You cannot. Okay, if you cannot earn salvation, then the only way that you can win it is through collateral. That's why our study is entitled Collateral Salvation. People who strive and who seek to enter into the straight gate are people who are seeking to learn more and more about God. They're people that are hearing the messages of the spirit of prophecy, and it's transforming their ideas. It's cleansing them. Because as the Lord told the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 3, it says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's why in the judgment, according to John chapter 16, you're going to be convicted of sin by virtue of how fastidious you have applied to your lives the testimony of Jesus and believed on him. But if we cannot earn salvation, then we have to heed the Lord's commission to strive to enter in so that the master of the house can open the door for us. It's a gracious gift of God, salvation. I say that it's a gift that extends well beyond the most powerful and the most devoted saint. Don't look back at your heroes yesterday. You don't have the opportunity to examine their lives and to see that just like E.G. White admonished the members of the church, they too faltered and failed. In fact, let me be so bold as to say, everybody until the mustard seed has been unsuccessful in relinquishing their sins. They couldn't do it. Your only strife, therefore, your only struggle, your only search is to uncover the identity of Christ. That's what wins to you entry. The reason why I said you couldn't do it, because the Lord promised to raise it up in the last day. Father promised that. He must have had a genius plan to save you in spite of your failures at striving. Therefore, the question is, that when the Holy Spirit was unfolded to you, did you run from it because it was too straight, or did you continue to advance in it? And if you continue to advance in it, then you meet the criterion that the testimony of Jesus lays out for you. You strove to enter in at the straight gate. We have atonement to remove our sins. What relinquishment is available to us, what clemency, what mitigation, if we fail to strive? How is it that we obtain mercy? How can we circumvent death? Or, better question yet, what relinquishment is available to our brethren yesterday who strove, who stepped forward and embraced the Holy Spirit's gospel, and have passed away in death? She tells us that we have to die to self. Why?
so that Christ may live within us. That's more than just an empty and vain cliche. The Lord says in John chapter 14, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now you have reduced what we've learned in John chapter 16, the commission to keep the revelations that are unfolded to us by the Comforter that pertain to the testimony of Jesus. Remember, he convicts the world of sin. That is because they believe not on Christ. John chapter 15, verse 7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." We've read this text, and we thought that, you know, we could just fake God out. We didn't have to worship him in spirit and in truth. We could pretend like we were holy. And then we became frustrated because we asked for different things and it didn't happen to us. Well, the condition is that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. This text and this theme brings us to the crescendo of the study. And it shows you one important aspect. It shows you the Davidian dilemma. See, we as Davidians, since 1930, we received the rod. And we embraced the rod. And we thought that we had spiritual advantage that would qualify us for the kingdom. And the commission to qualify through the kingdom is you have to seek for the pearl. You have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Sure, that encompassed embracing the rod message, but your strife, your striving, and your exertion has to continue forward. That's why E.G. White says you have to abandon the idea that temporal or spiritual advantages will win for you salvation. That's why it's so shocking I hear in my discourse amongst Davidians in time past, well, if V.T. Hotev heard this, he would turn in his grave. If E.G. White heard this, she would turn in her grave. Are you striving to enter into V.T. Hotev's grave? Or are you striving to enter in at the straight gate? Are you seeking after V.T. Hotev's pearl? Or are you seeking after the pearl of great price? Are you seeking after Christ? Is it your goal to have Christ abiding within you so that you could ask it what you will and it shall be done unto you? One of the things you're going to ask is admittance into the kingdom. What will the master of the house's response be when you come knocking? I say it provides a dilemma for Davidia because it's one of the dead versus the living. We're in a generation today where probation has closed for Davidia because they have refused to hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they have invalidated their commission to strive to enter in at the straight gate. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to continue in their Davidian groups. They thought themselves high-minded because they had spiritual advantages. Oh, I know we're going to heaven because we're better than the lukewarm Laodiceans. That's spiritual advantage. And I certainly know we're going to heaven because we're better than the Protestants and the Catholics and the heathens. Spiritual advantage can't win it for you. Salvation is the Father's gift. You're going to have to come up with some collateral. So, when I say collateral, what do I mean? Your commission is to strive to enter. Okay, so you have a bad day. Okay, you've got a headache and you don't want to exert yourself.
then the Father has to have a pre-stipulated plan to garner you in. But how, try this on for size. V.T. Hotef, M.J. Bingham, Elder Wilson, the myriad of the other stalwart saints who we celebrated because they embraced the rod. They evidently did not have any spiritual advantage because they're in the grave. How can you have spiritual advantage when you're in the grave? At some point, they must have asked the Lord, keep me from the grave, right? The promise is, if ye abide in me, and my word abide in you, shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Yet and still, their dilemma is that the mustard seed was not raised up as of yet. Because the mustard seed is the kingdom. Therefore, the Lord has to use collateral to save them. And what is their collateral? They strove, but none of them can stand before Father and demand entry based upon His word, claiming that they complied with His promises and His word. There are going to be some of them that had bad moments. Well, we confess those sins. Okay, but still the commission was to strive. If you didn't strive and you died, you're still a sinner that requires collateral. And if you strove, I should say, and you die, you're still a sinner that requires collateral, as evidenced by the fact that you're dead. Your death is your collateral. Father can call you forward and give to you admittance based upon Jesus' judgment and garner for you admittance because you've died for your sins. Therefore, the atoning sacrifices can successfully work for you, whereby you could have the blood of the sacrificial goat, which is Jesus, and the blood of the sacrificial bullock, both sin offerings, which represent the Gentile ministry. Those sacrifices can cover your unknown sins. Satan can't accuse you of believing what the Catholics teach because you didn't know any better. Satan can't assail you for not abiding under the wisdom of the mustard seed because it wasn't revealed yet. Let us see if we could put our arms around this theme a little more successfully as I refer you to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. And hopefully if it's confusing to you, you'll understand in my summary closing and we'll be able to pull it all together. Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where does your rest come from? It's still a gift. If you come to Christ and you comply with the commission that He laid out for you, then He's the one that's going to give to you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So there's a day whereby you no longer have to exert yourself. There's a day where you no longer have to seek. There's a day where you no longer have to strive. And if you come unto the Lord, He will give you that kingdom rest. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. The kingdom is made reference to the pearl of great price. And how many studies in times past have we unfolded the fact that that's representative of Christ.
It's a treasure that's hid in a field. It's not found by every man, but there is a singular man that finds it. And when he finds it, he does what? He sells all that he has and buyeth that field. That represents a collateral exchange. That represents completely divorcing yourself from your former ideas, from your former doctrines, expunging yourself from them and embracing the kingdom. It's a message and it's a commission that requires a price be paid. And this is what really I'm seeking to educate you on today. So I want you to think for a moment and let me know, what is the veritable price that you pay when you purchase the pearl of great price? You know there's a price to pay because it was hidden in a field. A man uncovers its place in the field, and then to secure it, he sells all that he has. Now, the selling all that he has is not making reference, as E.G. White aptly told us, to financial gain. It's making reference to spiritual gain. It's making reference to doctrinal exchange. If you believed something yesterday, it was valuable to you. That's why you held fast to it. Well, today, to secure the pearl of great price, you have to divorce yourself from what you believed yesterday. This is telling you something different now. Let's think about this. It's telling you something different than you've got to stop sinning. You've got to continue to check yourself. Sure, you have to do those things because the message requires that you do so. But your place in the kingdom is won by making this doctrinal exchange. So what quality have you taken on to yourself that allows for you to win the gift of the kingdom? You take on the burden of meekness. The Lord says, take my yoke upon you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You can't come unto him unless you find the pearl. You can't find the pearl unless the man who finds it introduces it to you. Then you have a responsibility to come. You labored and are heavy laden. Some of the most spiritually burdened people on the globe are Seventh-day Adventists and Davidians. Especially Davidians, because every time there's an Adventist gathering, they have to traipse themselves there and try to induce Laodiceans to accept their hated message. That's having a burden, and it's being heavy laden. It's part of the path of meekness. But now you have to finish the path. He says, you have to take my yoke upon you. See, Christ's yoke is his meekness. He's not self-exaltational. And then when you learn of him, because I am meek and lowly in heart, ye shall find rest unto your souls. Therefore, your doctrinal exchange is an exchange from popular doctrines to isolating doctrines, to doctrines where you're scoffed and jeered and mocked and laughed at. And the only way you can absorb this is not if you take Satan's yoke and seek to exalt yourself. You don't have enough fist power to punch out everybody that's going to laugh at you. You take Christ's yoke upon you with the promise that you're going to find rest. You're going to find salvation, the Father's gift. So now we see how mustard seed Adventists, Davidians, win their spot in the kingdom. How they win the salvation. They make a doctrinal exchange. They take the doctrines that they valued yesterday and they get rid of them. And then they learn of Christ.
and they embrace that doctrine, be it ever so unpopular. But the brethren yesterday could not make that doctrinal exchange. They probably could not bear it. They could be very well correct. If E.G. White, V.T. Auth, and M.J. Bingham heard this message, it would probably make them sick to their stomachs. Let's be real. But that was not their challenge. You can't seek after something until it's available for you to receive it. Therefore, in the judgment, those stalwart Davidians have came forward, regardless of what their reputations have been. They've embraced the rod message. They're judged by the judgment of the dead. Jesus affirms that they honored the testimony by striving to enter in. True, we cannot earn salvation, but we are to seek for it, as though we would abandon everything in the world for it. The price we are required to pay is abandon the idea that spiritual advantages will win us salvation. It's important to interface this doctrine with the rod message, because V.T. Hotep was the first one to introduce us to the kingdom. If entering into the kingdom means the day of rest, he's the one that more carefully defined for you the kingdom. He's the one that told you it's going to be reestablished in Palestine, right? Before we go off to heaven, Seventh-day Adventists thought we would just go off to heaven. Oh, they were better than the Sunday-keeping brother, because they thought when you died, you went off to heaven. So these people, though they were searching and seeking, needed the guidance of the spirit of prophecy to enlighten them. Then V.T. Hotep said the kingdom of heaven is going to be managed by the Son of David. This is why we're called Davidians. That was a powerful revelation in Christology. So he began our Seventh-day Adventist search. Therefore, our Adventist brethren who rejected that cannot claim that they were striving to enter in, right? But our Davidian brethren who embraced it, when the message advanced, after our stalwart champions have passed into the grave, they likewise cannot argue that they strove to enter in, because you can't ride somebody else's wave. V.T. Hotep and M.J. Bingham and some of these other people, they rode the Davidic wave for a long period of time. You're young now. You're fresh. You have to put your own spiritual energy into the mix. Because in essence, the kingdom for which you're praying is the escape from the grave. The penalty of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life. You're striving so that you do not have to meet with the grave. Thus, the conditions for you today are just as strident as they were yesterday, but you have to make your doctrinal exchange while the master of the house is amongst you, while he's seeking to teach you in your streets. Davidians after the mustard seed, the singular man who found the pearl in the field, sort of reminds you of Sister White's impressive dream, doesn't it? Receive the collateral that God can deploy to wash away their sins. Mind you, lest you forget, their goodness did not make them whole. Instead, their meekness, their self-imposed penalty of isolation, yielded to them veritable redemption. So in that way, it's very similar to Israel's path. All Adventists in the day when Christ is found can win the pearl. They merely need to make the exchange. Remember, the price we are required to pay is the abandonment of the idea that we have spiritual advantages so as to win our salvation. Father sought their exchange.
their relinquishment of all their goods, but they refused the deal. Israel sold themselves for naught, for humiliation. These have accepted no such step down. They have no collateral salvation. It says, relinquish you of all your goods. That's what we're told to do. Because these things were good. They just could not make us good. They just could not win for us or earn for us the salvation. Some were mindful of what we've learned 2 weeks ago with regard to the judgment of the prince of this world. Because this indeed is reflective of Satan's judgment. And if you understand that, you'll see why you need collateral. It expresses the deadly poison of the forbidden fruit. It expresses you the hazard of self-exaltation. That's what Satan introduced to Eve. Genesis 3:5. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, that's a prick for your pride. That's not a mission of meekness. In John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The Lord used the adverb now, because the message of the gospel that's going to determine your station in the judgment was declared 2,000 years ago. And when it's redeclared, you have the advantage of the judgment of the world. You have the advantage of the prince of this world being cast out. Now, how in the world could Satan be cast out? Think about that for a second. What does Christ have to do to cast Satan out? Getting basic and fundamental. All he got to do is say, get out. Right? If you get a devil in your house, that's all you have to say. That's all that Christ has to say. So why didn't he say it 6,000 years ago? What? You tricked Eve? Get out! It wasn't a matter of spiritual prowess. It wasn't a matter of physical empowerment. Christ always had the power to cast Satan out. But in the day when the master of the house has risen up, something special happens then that allows for Satan to be cast out. Something happens then that allows the universe to worship God in spirit and in truth. Something that has been missing these 6,000 years because there's been so many lies that have been floated about. And that if Father would have destroyed the devil then, people would have thought of him as unjust, making him incapable of receiving their worship. But when you receive the testimony of Jesus and you take upon meekness, you expose the prince of the world as being false because he took on self-exaltation. And therefore, everybody understands why he's got to go. There's no room for debate anymore. So, exaltation of Christ, the pearl of great price, is the benefit of meekness. It's what leads to your rest. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You've been troubled for 6,000 years, you haven't had any rest. That's why it says in Isaiah chapter 28, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And more than that, all of heaven has been troubled by this great controversy. This is why Paul tells us in Hebrews 4, he urges us to enter again into his rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. as God did from His. Let us labor. Remember, we are to strive. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What we need to do is prove to the universe that Satan was a fraud. Again, somebody breaks into your credit card and buys $5,000 worth of material, and the credit card company comes after you. They think that you've done wrong. They want their money. So then you've got to expose it as a fraud. And then when you expose it as a fraud, you can be at peace. You can enter into rest. Veritable redemption. When redemption is veritable, it is more than just theory. To understand, you need the first theme of the series, collateral salvation. Salvation comes not in heaven, but while here on earth, in the field. It is there that man wins life, a gratuitous gift of God that he could never himself afford. But you can make a trade and an exchange. Such is your collateral. This is your pledge. It is your spiritual honor to your Christian avowal. We are to seek for salvation. We are to strive to enter in at the straight gate. We are to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Man can elect Christ's yoke, meekness. Salvation for others, we can discuss in a later study. But only Adventists can perform this transaction, for only they have been given elevating doctrines. I think of the space shuttle. The booster rockets that are strapped to the space shuttle, they lift you up above the air. They can't take you unto glory. They detach themselves and fall back to the earth. But the people that are in glory, those that benefited from the booster rocket lift, they, the living, can circumvent death by the surrender of all their lofty doctrines of distinction, which they proudly trumpeted yesterday. In so doing, like a rocket ship leaving Earth, they become social outcasts of renown. But it wins their rest, for they no longer need to seek and strive for the pearl, the kingdom. Christ is within them, and His words abide in them. Only in this way, contrary to popular theology, can a man today win God's interest, because God yearns, by evidence, to silence His enemy, Satan, before the universe. After all, he, Satan, is the champion of pride and self-exaltation. And his false claims, the righteous prove by their charity, is rendered to be the source of all degradation. And with that, I bring the study to a close.